indicated in some past lessons, Jesus is a being of dual nature. He is, on the one hand, God, and has demonstrated various qualities of that divine standing. And at the same time, He also, when He came upon the earth, was a human being. I think for unbelievers, the deity of Jesus is difficult, if not altogether impossible, to believe. They just simply cannot fathom the idea of a divine being coming into the world. I think believers have the opposite problem. I think we tend to have a problem accepting the humanity of Jesus. And by that, I don't mean that on an intellectual level, we don't believe that He was a man. I think we probably do. But might we not have a problem fully accepting the ramifications of His humanity? And do we live with a deep and an abiding appreciation of that humanity and what it really does mean to us on a day-in, day-out basis? The idea of a God in human form, God with us, certainly is an enigmatic concept. How can Jesus at once be deity and be limited, be needy, be tempted? Jesus showed superior insight, divine insight. He knew the hearts of men. Jesus had superior intellect. He used flawless logic, frustrated His enemies in so doing. Jesus was of perfect moral character. Jesus demonstrated power that is not within the realm of human beings. He worked miracles. He worked outside the laws of nature. Superiority of that nature is hard to reconcile with the flaws that we see in ourselves. And so it can be very difficult to think of a being that perfect, that superior in all of those ways, and yet somehow can relate to me. That, I think, is the problem that believers have with the humanity of Jesus. Well, we're going to be as brief as possible just in trying to give an overview of the characteristics of humanity that Jesus possessed, or that He went through certain processes in relation to His birth and development, apart from the miraculous generation of life, which was by the Holy Spirit within Mary. Jesus' entrance into the world and His development as a human being followed, so far as we can read in the Scriptures, natural processes. How the divine Spirit was limited by and blended with normal development of self-consciousness is not explained. The Bible doesn't tell that, and I don't have the explanation of that, and I don't have a clue how that happened. How is it you can have a divine being that goes through the natural, gradual development of self-awareness, like a child does? I don't know. We do know that at the age of 12, Jesus demonstrated unique insight into Himself, into the law and things around Him. Turn to Luke chapter 2. This, of course, is on the occasion when He was left behind, when His parents were returning to Galilee from the feast. It says in verse 43 of Luke 2, when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And can you imagine the panic? This is not any child, mind you, that's lost. This is the Son of God. And of course, they return to Jerusalem and they find Jesus. And in verse 46, so it was that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And then in verse 49, I wonder how Mary felt about correcting Jesus. That's not told either. But when they do question him about having not been with them on the return home, Jesus says in verse 49, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" At 12 years old, he says that. How much awareness of his divine nature is behind that? I don't know. How you blend the divine nature with a human nature in a 12-year-old, I don't know. But in verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So I would gather that looking from the outside in, other human beings would not have seen Jesus being that much different as a boy. That as they observe the development mentally and emotionally, and intellectually, even as they observed his stature, there would have been nothing way out of the ordinary. Obviously, Jesus had insights that would not be common of a 12-year-old. But nonetheless, he looked like a boy, and he acted like a boy, but with something of an understanding that was different from the average 12-year-old. The portrayal of Jesus that we have as an adult is that he partook fully of the human experience. That is, in coming to the earth, his existence was not illusory. He wasn't just here in some figurative way. He wasn't insulated in some way from fully participating in life as a human being. Jesus was a real being, a real human, albeit in his nature he was divine. Some marks of his humanity. Jesus was genealogically connected with the descendants of Abraham, and that's told in the beginnings of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. He was not a mystery man that just suddenly appeared on the scene without any trace of his past. In fact, he is traced in his past, back to David and back to Adam. But Jesus comes as a Jew, which is the design of God in selecting Abraham for the first place, setting him apart, going through all of the things that we talked about in the lesson this morning, giving him a land, and from his descendants making a nation from whom he would bring his son into the world. Jesus had genealogical connections. He also had geographical connections. He's identified clearly as being from Nazareth. That was not the place you would have wanted from a human standpoint to be from if you were asserting yourself to be the Messiah. Nazareth was considered the uneducated end of the nation, the rural end of the country. All of the modernity, all of the advancement, all of the intellect, and all of the schools, and all of the emphasis, and all of the leadership, that was all in Judea, and in Jerusalem particularly. In John chapter 7 and verse 15, others who heard Jesus wrestled with this. John 7 and verse 15, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, in verse 14, the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" They knew where he was from, and it wasn't from where the schools were. So they say, this man doesn't have a formal education. He doesn't have the sheepskin. He can't produce the evidence of higher education, and yet everybody was hanging on his words, and he contradicted the scribes and taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, Matthew chapter 7 says. In John chapter 6, Jesus grew up in a family context, not just of the descendants of Abraham, not just geographically located from Nazareth or Galilee, but Jesus actually grew up and was nurtured and raised in a family. In John chapter 6 and verse 42, as Jesus is in the middle of teaching this very challenging and difficult concept of being the bread from heaven, coming down from heaven, and being the one whom they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. It says in verse 42, they're wondering within themselves, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And they're struggling with this deity and humanity. And part of the struggle has to do with, wait a minute, we know this guy. We know his background. We know his parents. We know his family. We know his upbringing. How can he be telling us that he has come from heaven? They understood what he was teaching. They just couldn't reconcile it with the one they knew that was Joseph's boy. In Mark chapter 6, we have the same kind of consternation. And what's added in this particular passage is that Jesus learned to trade, undoubtedly from his father. In Mark chapter 6, well, let's get verse 2 to get the idea here. It says, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. He grew up in a family context, and more than that, he even learned to trade. Can you imagine the creator of the trees learning how to cut them and plane them and file them down and sand them and form them into a usable shape? Do you suppose he had calluses? Do you suppose he built up a muscular physical structure and doing that kind of manual labor? The Son of God doing manual labor? That's just kind of difficult, isn't it? But what was he doing until 30 when he began intensely the kingdom work that God wanted him to do? He wasn't sitting around twiddling his thumbs. He was being useful and participating in the human experience. And again, this familiarity is a stumbling block to the Nazareth locals. They can't conceive of this one they know to be the brother of his sibling and the son of Mary and Joseph actually coming from heaven. But Jesus established friendships. He loved all, but he was particularly drawn to some. Peter, James, and John are said to be his closest associates among the apostles. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, spoken of as being those whom Jesus loved and spending time in their home. Jesus socialized. He allows himself to be set up, I suppose, for the criticism of being a glutton and a wine bibber, the opposite of the kind of charge made against John the Baptist. We find him present at a wedding and a funeral. Jesus wasn't in some ivory tower somewhere, looking upon the human experience from a distance, saying, don't soil me. Ooh, I don't want to get you on me. He was a man with a hammer and a saw and a file and hammering on wood and planing and carving and shaping and rejoicing on social occasions. Isaiah 53 indicates he was physically unremarkable. In other words, one would have looked at him from an unenlightened point of view and seen a man, an average man, a typical man. Scriptures don't indicate anything out of the ordinary about Jesus physically. But then we get into some more perhaps perplexing things about the humanity of Jesus. He bore the marks of human limitations, human weakness. We find Jesus in the Scriptures hungry and thirsty. We find Jesus tired, worn out from a journey. Imagine God subjecting himself to being tired. Jesus experienced emotional distress, grief, anger, anxiety, sorrow. He was limited by time and space. If he wanted to get somewhere, he walked, he rode, he traveled by boat. But Jesus, from a human standpoint, also had a spiritual life. That is, he was circumcised on the eighth day, like the other Jewish male children. He worshipped regularly in the synagogues. When the time for gathering, you know where Jesus would have been today if he were here? Some people don't think it's all that important. Or if the urge strikes them, perhaps they'll meet with the saints. You know where Jesus would have been today? Where was he when he was among the Jews? He was in the synagogue. He prayed, sometimes with others, sometimes by himself. He sang on the occasions called for. He attended feasts. He was baptized. He paid the temple tax, though he said to Peter, "I'm not bound to do it." He was morally bound, though it was his nature, to keep the law. And to keep the law in its particulars. Perhaps most perplexing of all, though, and this is where I think we tend to have a problem really grappling with the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was tempted. And I think this is where a lot of brethren draw the line. Well, now I know Satan approached him, but I can't believe my Lord ever had a sinful inclination. Oh, really? Isn't that what temptation is? An inclination? The suggestion has been made that there's pleasure in disobeying God. And if there's not an inclination for me to respond to the pleasure, I'm not tempted. Oh, I don't think so. I just can't believe that Jesus actually would have been drawn toward something sinful. Then you're denying he was tempted. This is so foreign to his divine state. God cannot be tempted, we're told. But Jesus was. Well, what does that tell you? He was something other than in a divine state when he was on the earth. He was God and man. I don't even have the words to convey it because it's not in my mind. How do you explain that? How do you understand Jesus limiting himself to a form so far beneath his divine nature that now Satan has a way to approach him in a way that he couldn't when Jesus was in heaven? And Jesus willingly takes on a form of life, a form of existence, where Satan can entice him to disobey his heavenly Father. I can't understand that. Nonetheless, that's what the Scriptures teach. Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And some of this we have recently talked about in a lesson we did several weeks ago on the high priesthood of Jesus. So I'm not going to review in a great deal of detail what's in these passages. But I do want to notice, just briefly, I think Hebrews 2 is the quintessential passage in the New Testament on the humanity of Jesus and the nature of that humanity. In speaking, going back to verse 5 of Hebrews 2, in Hebrews 1, the writer has established the deity of Jesus. And he quotes from the Old Testament to uphold his argument. And then the Jewish mind is going to wonder, well, why this whole human thing? Why the death? Why that side of Jesus? And so the Hebrew writer moves from chapter 1 and the deity of Jesus into chapter 2 and the humanity and the need for Jesus to participate with, share in the humanity of those that he came to save. And so we have the quotation in verse 6 and following of Psalm 8. But come on down to verses 9 and 10. He says, "But we see Jesus." So we see this ideal that God has created man to be, but that's not been fulfilled. But in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The purposes of the human experience, number one, involves the necessity of dying. If there was going to be a price paid for the sins of mankind to redeem them from their sins and thus promote fellowship with God, there's going to have to be a sacrifice of blood. Blood has always been connected with forgiveness, but the ultimate sacrifice had never been made, not the blood of bulls and goats, which is said later in this book. Somebody's going to have to die. And somebody's going to have to pay for the sins. And it can't be any man who's only a man, because they've all sinned. Not only have they disobeyed the will of God, they've polluted any sacrifice that could be offered for sin. No other solution. God's going to have to come and be a man so that He can offer Himself as that sacrifice. By the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." So it's not just a death, it's a suffering death. As we've said before, not a death by natural causes. Not falling off a donkey and breaking his neck and boom, he's gone. This is a suffering existence capped by a suffering death. Why? So He could participate fully in this experience with those He came to represent. And this begins to bleed into the subject of the high priesthood of Jesus. The priesthood, the priest needed to be able to identify with those that he represented before God. He was one of them. The priest was taken from among men so that he might be able to understand, to relate to them. It was fitting, it says, for this to be so. And then in verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so here's Jesus participating in this human side of life, of existence. It was fitting that it would be so, that all would be of one. The sacrifice must come from the people. The high priest must come from the people. The blood to be shed must come from the people, but none of them can shed it. Only the perfect Lamb of God can shed blood that can take away sin. And so Jesus came to die, and that's one of the main purposes of the humanity of Jesus. And then in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." And so from this standpoint, Jesus came in human form to represent us. And again, this is not a cheap imitation of humanity in some way. You know, for us to feel satisfied, we need to know that our representative understands us. Isn't that part of the frustration we feel between here and Washington? We feel like, you know, the fellows we elect go to Washington and they become professional politicians. And they get involved in all the social things in Washington. And now they become somebody. And no longer are they there to represent. They're there for themselves and their self-aggrandizement. And it frustrates the electorate because our representative has forgotten what it's like back here at home. We want a representative to understand us and represent us, our interests and our desires. We need to have that connection with Jesus before we will come to Him. He needs to be approachable. God needs to be approachable. And in Jesus He is. Because He does come and He does participate fully in the life of a human being that we're striving to live. And then to inspire us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," based on that truth, "let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When Jesus comes as a man and He says, I don't want to get dirty, but He comes and He says, "Yeah, I'll cut the wood and file the wood and saw and hammer, and I'll get hungry and tired," and I don't know that the Scriptures say it, but I certainly think it's implied. He got sick, like we would get sick. "Oh, I'll come down there. I just don't want any viruses." Is that the picture we have of Jesus in the Scriptures? Or is it partaking fully of what it means to be a human being, with one exception. He did not know failure. Not moral failure. Did he know failure? Yes. Did he persuade all the Jews? No. Did he know moral failure? No. He couldn't and still be the Savior. But we should not let that become a stumbling block or a wedge between us and God. Jesus experienced what we experience worse than we do because He didn't give in. He always resisted. You know how hard it is to resist temptation, don't you? Because we so often fail it. It's so powerful. Jesus knew. He understands. I'm telling you, brethren, this is the hard part of accepting the humanity of Jesus, is to believe and have trust and faith and confidence that God really does understand me and therefore opens the door to me even in my failures. That's hard to understand, and that's hard to accept. Because we know what we are. We know how far we miss the mark. And it's really, really hard to understand how God could have anything to do with me. And the humanity of Jesus is what God is doing, reaching down from heaven to bridge that gulf. And it is considerable. And Satan plays upon it all the time. Some closing observations. Number one, we must not defend Jesus' divine honor by denying or diluting His humanity. He does not need our help. He does not need us to stand in and blunt the humanity by denying that perhaps He was tempted in all points as we are. Oh, I just can't accept the fact that Jesus would have had any such thoughts. You are building a barrier between yourself and God, if that is the case. Because you're convincing yourself that God certainly can't understand you when you have those kind of desires. And the whole point of the temptation of Jesus is that He might participate with us in what we're going through so that we can relate to Him. Not that He can relate to us, He already knows. It's that we can have the confidence that He relates to us. God must really love us to go through this. Why in the world would anybody want to go through this? Why would God in heaven choose to come down here and limit Himself as a human being and subject Himself to all of the frustrations and trials and humiliations and limitations? There is no other reason other than the fact that He loves us. And we ought to be able to see that even more clearly in the humanity of Jesus. In Jesus' humanity, He depended upon God. Even going to the cross, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. Every step of the way, He trusted in God. Every step of the way, He depended on God. He never claimed to be here doing that by Himself. Could He? I don't know. I would say that He could. He didn't. He claimed that He didn't. He said, I came to teach my Father's word. I came to do my Father's will. He prayed that God's will be done. God would deliver him from certain things like death. In His humanity, Jesus depended on God and He let go of Himself. Jesus' humanity shows us what God really thinks about sin. That's what it took to defeat sin. It took this unbelievable, incomprehensible process of sending His Son into the world and letting Him grow and develop like a normal human being to be here 30 years until the point that He then began the work of the kingdom. And then to die, and the way He died. All of that, does it not say something about sin? What it took to overcome sin, how hideous and horrible and powerful it is, that, you know, it had no quick fix. God couldn't just go, okay, everybody's forgiven. He's going to forget all about it. Wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. Not by God's own decree. By the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness. Shedding of whose blood? No human being will do. This is what it takes to get rid of sin, and this is what it takes to draw sinners. This is what it takes to draw sinners. And as I said this morning, I believe with all my heart, God has done everything possible that can be done to draw men to Himself. He's done it all. He's provided everything. He's encouraged us. He's given us all the incentive we could ever possibly want. And this is part of it. Part of that incentive is being able to look at God, being willing to partake of the human experience that we're all living, even as we speak. That gives me confidence in God. But it tells me something about sin. As a man, Jesus shows us what God always wanted us to be, which is what we were hinting at there in the Hebrews 2 passage. You look at Jesus and you see what God always wanted us to be, and we failed. But also in Jesus, in the exaltation, in the glory, in the raising Him from the dead, and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, that's what God's always wanted to do for us. That's what He's always wanted to give us. We just keep messing the thing up. But in Jesus we see God wants fellowship. God wants perfect love and relationship that He had when Jesus was here as a man. And then in the end, even though Jesus dies, God says, "But I'll exalt you. I'll lift you up." That's what God wants to do for us. Jesus' humanity demonstrates the renunciation of selfishness. Does that not describe the humanity of Jesus? The willingness on His part to give up any personal concern. No one ever lived for other people like Jesus did. Not Mother Teresa, not Gandhi, not anybody. Nobody ever lived so thoroughly and completely outside of themselves than Jesus Christ. And we see that in His humanity. We see that in His life. And thus, it sets an example for us. My humanity is the biggest obstacle to me being saved. My weakness, my flaws, my sins, my temptations, my humanity is the biggest obstacle to me being with God in heaven. But it's Jesus' humanity that helps me to overcome that. Yes, He was God. We talked about that two Sunday nights ago. Yes, He was divine. But He was also a man. And we ought to be able to relate more to God because of that humanity. And because Jesus was willing to lay down His life and give Himself as a sacrifice. If by Jesus' humanity, not just His divinity, but the shedding of His blood and His willingness to do that for me, it should draw me to God. We talked in the lesson this morning about the great things God has done to give us incentive and draw us to Him. No greater. No greater a gift has God given than sending His Son, not just to die, but to live. To live among us and live like us, accepting sin. And to share with us in this. God has done everything He can do to draw you to Him. Are you responding? Are you living a life that honors what God has done to hold out eternal life to you? And not just eternal life, but He wants to be in fellowship with us here and now, growing and developing that relationship so that when the day comes that we step into eternity and we're with Him in heaven, how much richer, how much more beautiful it will be because that relationship started a long time before. That's the invitation of the Lord, to come to Him and to join with Him in fellowship through His Son, Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, through confessing His name, through being baptized for the remission of your sins, repenting and turning away from selfishness and turning to a selfless life, being lived in honor of God. Can we help you while we stand and sing?